Well, I'm not quite ready to move on yet in our study of spiritual transformation, biblical transformation, as we have been taking a break from our study together in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. For this is now our fifth week, and we've taken a break and done something besides specifically being in the book of Galatians. I'm going to be gone next week, and Luke will be delivering God's word to us next Sunday morning, Lord willing. And then I'll be back in 2 weeks, hopefully, to be able to resume our study in the book of Galatians. If not, I might do one more message that's a topical message before we get back to our study in the book of Galatians. But even though we've been taking a break from our study in Galatians, that this has really been jumping off of where we're going in Paul's letter to the Galatians, because we're getting to the practical, if you want to call it, the application parts of Paul's letter. He usually begins with doctrine, and he'll spend several chapters unfolding some of the rich doctrine about the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we are justified, how we are sanctified through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith in him. And then he builds off of that doctrine the life, the Christian life that we are to enjoy together. And so that's really what we've been talking about. Last year we spent, 6 months, somewhere along that line, studying the doctrinal part of the book of Galatians. And now in these last 5 weeks, we've been introducing how do we experience God personally as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we looked at the five solas and how the five solas of the Reformation, which they're used to summarize the teaching of the New Testament letters, that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, and that message of Christ is revealed to us through Scripture alone, and that therefore all of this redounds to the glory of God and the glory of no one else, but the glory of God alone, who is the Savior, who has worked these things marvelously in this way. And so those five solas not only give us a position in Jesus Christ of being justified, of being sanctified, but that it also gives us a life, an experience of God. And that's something that many different people have different ways to try to experience God, but that there really is only one way to enter into fellowship with God, to enter into relationship with God, to be able to have that experience of God personally. And as we read from John chapter 17 moments ago in our scripture reading, you notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to pray, he didn't empty his mind of all thought, but that he used words, and he spoke his heart's desire, pouring it out to the Father in heaven, giving us an example of what prayer is to look like. And it's a marvelous prayer, an amazing prayer, and I'm so thankful that God has recorded it for us here in John chapter 17, and we have it no place else. And we learn so much from watching, listening with the eyes of faith, the ears of faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ praying for us in this wonderful chapter. So this morning we're going to continue on what we talked about last time. We're going to be talking about how we are transformed by Christ alone, through grace alone, that this is something that is biblical, that we learn about in Scripture, and how we are made into the image of Jesus Christ. And our union with Jesus Christ, the connection that we have with him, the experience that we have of God by being united with Jesus Christ and having his Holy Spirit indwelling within us, that's not just a biblical doctrine. It's not just something to be studied and examined, but it's something to be experienced. It's something to enjoy. And I hope that I'll be able to lead us into a fuller enjoyment of our union with Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit through our study together this morning. Bow your heads with me, and we will ask God to do just that. Father God, we thank you that many times this morning we've already been able to address you directly with words that are coming from our hearts that express the desires that you have put there for Christlikeness, for holiness, for godliness, for an increase in faith, hope, and love. And Lord, I pray that now during this next 45 minutes that you would help me to be able to speak words that would build us up in the faith, words that would encourage us together to pursue Jesus Christ with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with all that is within us. so that we might experience more of your blessed person. And it's in you that we find everything. You are our all in all. Amen. Well, as I said, this is just kind of an introduction. This last 5 weeks that we've been spending on the subject of spiritual formation or biblical transformation, that it's really just introducing what our next 6 months together as a church are going to look like. Because in our Sunday school hour, we've gotten to John chapter 14 through 17. And that's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about Christ in us and us in Christ. That's where we had the scripture reading from John 17. So if you want to understand more of this, if you want to enjoy more of this together with us, be here for the Sunday school hour. It's going to be great teaching from different teachers and elders in the church. And then also in Galatians, we're getting to that part. So we're really going to be talking and delving into this subject more in detail in our chapter by chapter, verse by verse teaching of God's Word together as a church in the coming 2014, at least the first half of the year. Now, I'll just spend a little bit of time reviewing where we have been. Last week, we got through a lot of our outline, but I want to kind of retread some of the ground because I was probably introducing some ideas that might have been new for some of you. And so let's just take a look quickly again at the subject of objectivity and subjectivity. And the example that we used to introduce this was the hymn that I included in the outline last week, in the PowerPoint last week. But if you're still looking at John 17:17, before we look at that hymn again, I want you to look at verse 17. John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So when we're talking about biblical transformation, we're not just talking about the position of being sanctified. We are sanctified in the truth. That is, that we receive a position of holiness by believing in Jesus Christ. But not only do we receive a position of holiness, but that we receive the power to practically pursue holiness, to become holy, to be progressively sanctified. And sometimes we separate out the terminology of Scripture into theological categories that the Scripture doesn't separate it out into. The word saved, we tend to think, well, that's just talking about when you first believe. But actually, the Scripture uses the word saved to talk about how you continue to grow in Jesus Christ also, that we have been saved and we are being saved. And sometimes we use this word sanctified as if we're just talking about the growing part of the Christian life, being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But the Scripture doesn't use the terminology in that way exclusively. It also uses sanctified to talk about when you first become a believer, that you become holy, you become a saint. The moment you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're sanctified in Jesus Christ, and then you practically work out that salvation, that sanctification, that holiness. That's what the word sanctified means. It means to make holy. You practically work that out in your life. And so here, where Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, what I want you to take note of here with the objectivity and the subjectivity is that you have both happening here. When you're being sanctified, it's an objective standing that you have before God, a legal declaration of your position before Him, but it's also something that takes place within your heart. As your heart changes, you're freed from sin, and you learn to love righteousness, and you learn to stop pursuing your own goals and your own agenda, and you start to see that God's will is your will, that it's beautiful to you, and that you want to do it. And that's taking place inside of you. And things that take place inside of you that are personal to you, that nobody else can see or understand unless you explain it to them, that's what we mean by the word subjective. So our salvation is objective, but it's also subjective in the sense that it takes place inside of us, and that you can describe it and that you can enjoy it. Now, subjective does not mean not real. Sometimes we get that confusion. We start to think, well, objective is real and subjective is not real. That's not the case. I can help you understand this by saying, if you go to the doctor and he asks you to describe your symptoms, you say, well, I have pain in my shoulder or my elbow. And they'll say, well, what kind of pain? Is it kind of a sharp pain? Is it a big pain or a little pain? And you say, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, it's like, you know, a 7. And what you're doing is you're describing subjective symptoms. The doctor can't know that you have pain in your elbow because there's no sign of pain. It's not like you have an open wound that he's going to examine. That would be objective evidence that he would be able to see that you're, you know, got a broken elbow or a broken bone in there or something. That would be objective. But when you're describing your pain level or what the pain feels like, that's subjective. It doesn't mean it's not real. It just means that people can't know it because it's something that you're experiencing inside you. Now, God sees everything that's inside of you. He knows all of your pain. He knows that it's real. And so when we're talking about the subjective side of becoming more Christ-like, we're not saying that this is something that's biased or not real. Those are different words that sometimes overlap with subjective, but it's not specifically the meaning of subjective. And here you have also the objective truth that it's God's Word that does that subjective work inside of us. His Word is truth. His Word is something that everybody can see, that everybody can hear, that everybody can understand, that what this book teaches, it's not different for you than it is for me. What this book teaches is what it teaches. The words are the words. However, your experience of these words is subjective. Your response. Some people will hear those words and they won't believe. Some people will hear these words and they will believe. It's a different response that is happening inside of a person to the same objective word, to the same objective truth. Now, the words that I'm speaking right now, you're all hearing them. Now, the fact that you're all hearing them is because it is something that is experiencing, we are all experiencing together, but also subjectively, each one of you are experiencing it in a little different way. Each one of you are filling in the meaning of those words, or hearing those words with a little different understanding based upon your past, your beliefs, who you are, all those types of things. So that's what we mean when we're talking about objectivity and subjectivity. And it's important to lay out some of these categories so that we can explain what we mean about how the Spirit works inside of us subjectively. Now, I want to also review this point, that the language of this Holy Spirit, you want to know what the voice of the Holy Spirit sounds like. It's not silence. We've made a big point of that together last month. But the language of the Holy Spirit is Scripture. And that is very, very important. That the Scripture makes that abundantly clear, that it is the voice of God. It is the language of the Spirit of God. For an example, turn back to the book of Psalms with me. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the Bible. And it has, how many, 176? I think it's 176. Yep, 176 verses about the written Word of God. That the language of the Holy Spirit to us, and our delight, the believer's delight in the Word of God. Let's just read a small portion of it together to remind ourselves again of what it sounds like, what it feels like, when we receive the Word of God with faith and the joy that that produces. Look at verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. With my whole heart I seek you. How do you know if you're seeking God with your whole heart? The parallelism here, that's the way Hebrew poetry works, that the second part of it tells you in a little different way what the first part means. Kind of like they're rhyming thoughts. With my whole heart I seek you, let me not wander from your commandments. That staying in God's commandments is how we seek Him with our whole heart. Well, where do you get God's commandments? They're all written down here for us. I have stored up your word in my heart. We don't enter into some kind of silence, but instead we enter into meditation upon God's word. As it says in Psalm 1, His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. I've stored it up in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Statutes is another word for a commandment. And that we want God to teach us. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, inasmuch as in all riches. Here you see the objective truth of God's testimony. This is what God says. This is how things are. That's what a testimony is. This is how things are. And subjectively, we delight in that objective truth of God as much as in all riches. Now, some people, they might hear the testimonies of God and they don't delight in it. They're just like, eh, I don't believe that. I don't like that. Not doesn't do anything for me. But for the believer, for the person who has faith, you delight in God's testimonies more than all riches. more than if you had all of the gold that is in the United States, more than if you had all the diamonds that are mined in Africa, more than if you had all the houses that were built on all the coastlines in all of the places in the United States and around the world, more than all that, if somebody was to give me all that, it's like, I don't care about that stuff. What I delight in is God's Word. And as I grow as a Christian, I find myself being this way more and more, that this heart is my heart. And I'll say to my brother, you know, I don't really get excited about other things, but I do get excited about God's Word. Now, I delight in it more than anything else, more than in all riches. And that's the work of God's Holy Spirit inside of us. That's this biblical transformation, gaining the mind of Christ, valuing what He values. And nothing is more valuable than His Word, His testimonies, His teaching, His law. Just to finish out this section here, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Just like we did in Sunday school, looking at Jesus Christ and His ways, His humble service to His disciples, we fix our eyes on that, that you're responsible for what you think about, for where you fix your gaze. And that if you fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, that's going to be causing this biblical transformation into the image of Jesus Christ. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. What a great resolution. I will not forget your word. I will not forget your word. Now, take that as your resolution for the new year. Say, I'm not going to forget God's word. I'm going to think about it. I'm going to meditate about it. I'm going to talk about it. I choose what I talk about. I choose what I think about. And I want more of God's word. I'm going to not forget it. Whether that's actually memorizing scripture, which I encourage you to do, or whether it's just thinking about sound teaching and sound doctrine from this pulpit, from other pulpits, some of the books that I put back there, the people that I recommend, don't forget God's Word. Think about it. Set your mind on it. Set your heart on it. All right. So, the Word of God is objective revelation of God that we must subjectively appropriate through faith so that we enjoy it and become more like Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about there. Now, as the illustration, we use the song that has objective words. These words have meaning in their context. There's nothing wrong with these words. The only thing that I could find fault with these words is that they're not real specific on exactly how God wipes away our offenses. It doesn't really focus on the cross of Jesus Christ or mention His name. And for that, you know, I would like it if it was more specific. But I myself can understand that God wipes away my offenses because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because He was willing to go to the cross, that He paid it all. And therefore, I can worship God subjectively through a song like this. Whereas another person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, who might have a different God, that might have a different Jesus Christ, he could feel like he was worshiping God. But because he doesn't have the objective truth of God's Word, the objective truth of the gospel, his subjective feeling is lying to himself, and that he is deceived. And being self-deceived is something the Scripture constantly refers us to and warns us against. You see that subjectivity is not evil, but we as subjects are evil. Subjectivity is not evil. God is a subject. He is a person, and he experiences things personally, subjectively. If that's a word you can use to describe God's experience. But God is holy. The problem with us, as Scripture says, is that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The problem is not with subjectivity. The problem is with us, who are the subjects of most of the things that we're talking about. And so we start to think of subjectivity as evil, but it's not. It's just that we are evil. And the goal of biblical transformation is to take our subjective experience, what's going on inside of us, in our thoughts, in our mind, in our heart, our emotions, our affections, and to conform those to Christ. And as those are conformed to Christ, it's our subjective nature being conformed to the objective revelation of God's own character and nature. So subjective doesn't necessarily mean biased or not real. But remember what Proverbs 28:26 says. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. He who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So you are supposed to experience things in your mind, in your heart, but you're not supposed to trust in your mind, in your heart. Your mind and your heart is supposed to be trusting in God's Word. That's the difference between being subjectively experiencing God versus being a subjectivist who thinks that your experiences trump the Word of God. and they do not. Sometimes the word personal application is what we are more familiar with when we're talking about the subjective experience of God's Word and God's truth in our lives. All right, that's enough on that. Secondly, we also talked about mysticism. And I would like to spend a few moments here going over some of these definitions again, because, again, there's confusion on the subject. And most of what you find being termed mysticism is bad. I do find that there is some examples of people who are sometimes considered mystical or connected with mysticism who are not bad, like A.W. Tozer. I really enjoy his writings on the subject. And the problem with A.W. Tozer is that he likes to quote people that I don't like. And one of the passages that he quotes from in his book, and I was surprised to find it there after I'd been doing this study on mysticism, he quoted from a 14th century Christian work that's anonymous, we don't know who wrote it, called The Cloud of Unknowing. And just from the title, it doesn't sound good. The text is a contemplative prayer guide from the Middle Ages, and it says that the only way you can truly know God is to abandon all preconceived notions and beliefs or knowledge about God and just surrender yourself to this unknowingness, this cloud of unknowing, at which point you can, you know, somehow have a mystical experience of the true nature of God. Let me quote from the book itself. The Cloud of Unknowing says, "Dismiss every clever or subtle thought, no matter how holy or valuable. No matter how much your thought is holy or valuable, get rid of it. Cover it over with a thick cloud of forgetting, because in this life, only love can touch God as he is in himself, never knowledge." So there's this distancing between knowledge, rational thought, and knowing God through this, you know, unknowingness. And it says, "Focus your attention on a simple word such as sin or God, and without the intervention of analytical thought, don't think, allow yourself to experience directly the reality it signifies." That's trying to experience reality without the intervention of words and thought. "For in this darkness we experience an intuitive understanding of everything material and spiritual without giving special attention to anything in particular." So that's the wrong teaching that we're fighting against when we're talking that we don't like mysticism. However, if you just look at the bare definition of the word mysticism, you find that it's not always unbiblical. That the idea that we are supposed to have a direct experience of God that transcends mere words is something that is true. Sometimes we take a reactionary position, and I want to warn you against taking a reactionary position. Just because the cloud of unknowing is bad doesn't mean the biblical teaching on experiencing God is also bad. But we don't want to go and build our position based upon trying to avoid an error, but instead we build our position on what the Scripture says. Let me give you an example. In The Church Is One Foundation, the hymn that's on number 401 in our hymnals, the line in verse 4, the second line in verse 4 says that we have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And some people will say, well, we shouldn't sing that. That's not biblical. It's not true that we have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And they're trying to avoid kind of this mysticism that is in the cloud of unknowing and things like that. We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Do we have mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one? Is there any biblical evidence for that? I think there is. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, and to pick up the full context, let's just go ahead and start in verse 18. The scripture writer says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Here he's talking about Mount Sinai. And when God came down on the mountain and thundered the Ten Commandments, it was a mountain that could be touched. And Moses was afraid. Everyone was afraid when they heard God speaking the Ten Commandments. And they couldn't come close to the mountain. But, he says, you're not under that old covenant. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Notice he says, you have come. The scripture is teaching, you have already come in a mystical sense, in a spiritual sense, to Mount Zion. That in essence, in spirit, you're already in that heavenly Jerusalem where there are angels in festal gathering, assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, because you've already come to God. You've come to the judge of all. And notice it says, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So I can't find fault with the hymn writer who says we have a mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won, because the scripture says that we have come to have this connection. We have come to have this fellowship with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, I don't commune with spirits. I mean, I don't have talks with Enoch or anybody like that. And yet somehow we have a spiritual connection. We have a spiritual fellowship in Jesus Christ because of our salvation that's together in Him. So, again, you always want to let your position be driven by the Scripture text and not just reacting against a bad position. So, we spent some time then defining the word mysticism and mystical. This is one of the definitions that we looked at. Involving or having the nature of an individual's direct subjective communion with God or ultimate reality. That's why I defined the word subjective for you, so you can know what kind of communion with God we're talking about when we're talking about a mystical connection with God, experiencing God's light in our souls. One of the other definitions is that it is transcending human understanding. And of course, that is biblical. Ephesians 3:19 says that we are to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, how are you filled with all the fullness of God when God is infinite? Obviously, this is something that goes beyond knowledge. This is something that goes beyond understanding. But the scripture doesn't pit understanding against it. It just says that you grow in understanding. You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you keep on growing, and you'll always keep on growing because it's beyond knowledge. It doesn't mean you don't use knowledge to get there. It doesn't mean you don't use words. It doesn't mean you don't use analytical thought. All those things are good. It's just, it's never going to exhaust the riches of what we have in Jesus Christ. And no preacher or no systematic theologian or anything like that should ever give you the impression that he has exhausted the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. And you should never let your heart feel like, oh, I've got enough. I understand now. Things are clear to me. There's always a hunger for more of that experience of God that comes through an increasing knowledge of Jesus Christ.